Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Okay, last week we began a study on the kingdom of God. We've been working through the book of Mark, and the kingdom of God is a pretty important theme within that book. We also talked some about mercy ministry, and we have used that concept of the kingdom in there. And it seems like several things that we've been talking about lately point us to a discussion or a study on the kingdom of God. So I wanted us to spend several weeks on this, thinking about what that means. What do the scriptures say about the kingdom of God? What does it mean? What are some of the implications for our lives? Before we get started, let's just ask the Lord to bless our study together. Father in heaven, we come before you acknowledging that we need you, that we need your rule, your power, your redeeming work in our lives. And Father, apart from your revealing these things to us, we would know nothing. We wouldn't understand the details of the kingdom. We wouldn't have these things to order our lives around and to give us hope. So, Father, we ask that you would give us thankful hearts, that you would give us open hearts, that you would give us clear thinking by the work of your Spirit so that we might be equipped better to be citizens of your kingdom, to be responsive to your kingdom and your purposes in this world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so the handout that I'm giving you here, did anybody not get one? The handout that I gave you is partially a review. The first part of it is essentially a summary of what we talked about last time. Let me just give you this definition, because I did not boil everything down last time into a nice definition. So let me hit that to begin with. The definition of the kingdom of God is the reign of God, revealed and accomplished through Jesus Christ, the purpose of which is the redemption of God's people from sin and the final establishment of the new heavens and new earth. Okay, so that'll give you something to chew on as we go through this. And I talked about last time about some of the implications of this doctrine. It has implications for how we look toward the future, what we can expect in the future. It has implications for how we understand our role today. Where are we today in God's program, in God's plan? And then also it's an important part of our understanding of the Gospels, because this theme is woven throughout the Gospels. You may be thinking, kingdom of God, that sounds sort of high and mighty and theoretical and that sort of thing. What does that have to do with summer vacations and conflicts in relationships with friends, or challenges at work, or working out the relationship between a husband and a wife? What does this have to do with all that stuff? Well, to begin with, this lays a foundation for lots of different things, really all those things. But to be a little more specific, when we get this vision of what the Scripture is telling us about the kingdom of God coming and having begun among us, it puts everything else in its proper perspective. The king has come. The king has laid claim to everything. So now, when we start thinking about summer vacations and relationships and work and cars and houses and friends and all those kinds of things, it puts it all in perspective. It puts it in the right order. And then very closely related to that is when the king comes, it brings order out of chaos. Apart from the rule of a king, there's chaos. Some of you may remember when I preached from Judges. That's basically what the message of Judges is, that without a king, they were in chaos. They were not able to deal with their own sin, the temptations around them, the forces that were against them. But when the king comes, and the king has come, he brings order from chaos. He orders all these things in their right place. that puts all these things in the right perspective. So, last time we looked at what the perspective of the Old Testament was on the coming of the kingdom, and we looked at three different aspects of that: God's covenant with David, the messianic prophecies, and the specific kingdom prophecy that the kingdom of God would displace all the kingdoms of this world. And then we began to wrestle with some of the passages that seemed to say very different things about the kingdom. And there were several questions I gave you. Is the kingdom present or is it to come? Is Jesus' present reign limited to the church, or does it encompass the entire universe? We went through several questions and we saw that if you pick out a particular passage in isolation from all the rest of the scriptures, you can come up with pretty much whatever answer you want to on several questions like this. So we saw that the kingdom of God is somewhat complex. A key point in that is that when we think of the word kingdom, we think in terms of a place where a king rules. A kingdom is this place, and that's where the king exercises authority. But scripturally speaking, the kingdom is the kingship of Christ. The rule or the authority of Christ. It's not primarily referring to the location or this place, but it's talking about his authority. So you might even think of the word kingship when you hear kingdom. That might be a little better in terms of our normal use of those terms, to think in terms of kingship. I'm not saying it never refers to the place, the realm over which the king rules, but normally it's referring to the rule itself. Okay, so then we looked at the complexity of the kingdom, and what I began to develop for you was something along the lines of this diagram right here. So let me refer you to this. What we saw was that the kingdoms of this world are continuing along, but when Christ came, he inaugurated or began his kingdom. Okay? But he did not consummate it. He did not complete it. He did not finish it and bring it to its fullness at his first coming. And so what we see is the kingdom of God has come, and have kind of a dotted line here just to show that for now there are in a sense two competing kingdoms going on here. There are the kingdoms of this world, and then there's the kingdom of God that's over it all and working through this era. When Christ comes again, then this kingdom will be consummated, and the kingdoms of this world will end. They will all come to an end, and they will be brought under subjection to God, and therefore all will become ordered under the kingdom of God. So that's kind of the big picture of this. And so we are living right here. We're living in this place where the kingdom has come, and yet it has not reached its fullest measure yet. And we saw last time the encounter that John the Baptist's disciples had with Jesus. Remember that? They came to him, and John the Baptist was in prison, so he sent a message to Jesus, and he said, "Are you the one that we should expect, or should we look for someone else?" And I think in the back of his mind, he could, because from his perspective, he was looking at it like this, and he saw all this as one big event, where the kingdom comes, Christ crushes his enemies, he brings rest and peace to his people, he brings an end to sin, and the kingdom of God is ushered in. And then things weren't happening quite that suddenly, and he began to doubt. Is Jesus really the one? This doesn't seem to be doing what I expected him to do. Well, Jesus, referring to Isaiah chapter 42, I believe, says, "Yes, it's right on schedule. I'm doing exactly what the scriptures say that I'm to do as the Messiah." And then he goes on to explain something about John the Baptist. He said, "John the Baptist had the most up-to-date perspective on the kingdom of God for someone who was not yet in it. He was pre-kingdom of God. And yet the least of believers who come after John the Baptist, who've received some teaching about the kingdom of God, are greater than him. Doesn't mean they're greater in the sense that they can do greater works or preach better than him, or even that they're more holy or anything like that. But simply that they understand this idea that the kingdom does not come all at once. Okay? So that's where we ended last time, is with this look at John the Baptist. So now I want to explore what theologians sometimes call the tension between the already and the not yet. You might say the already is up here. The kingdom of God has come. The not yet is that the kingdom of this world, kingdoms of this world, have not been brought to an end. And there's a tension there. We live in this tension between these two things, because the kingdom has come but is not yet in its final form. So if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to look at some passages that deal with some of these issues. Hebrews chapter 2. And let's look at verses 7 and 8. Jonathan Reeves, would you read those verses for us? Okay, go to verse 8. I mean, finish verse 8. Okay. This is kind of an odd passage. It says he's put everything in subjection to him, and yet we don't see everything in subjection to him. And that kind of, I think, capsulizes this whole thing. Is Christ reigning presently? Yes. Christ, all things have been given to him to be subject to him, and yet not everything is subject to him in the present age. So one of the areas in which we see this tension between the not yet and the already, is in Christ's present reign. He is reigning, and yet not everything is recognizing his authority. Not everyone is fully bowing to his authority, and even those of us who do, don't always do so. So we see that tension in that area. Now, there's another tension, and if you would look, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And we've already kind of touched on this idea with John the Baptist. In fact, I think that sort of hits on a lot of these issues. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. And let me ask the other Jonathan to read now. 1 John 3, 2. Okay. So you see there are two things going on in that passage. One is, we don't yet know something. Right? We don't yet know what we're going to be. We don't have a full understanding yet of what it is God's going to do, because we're not past this line yet. We're still in this part right here. Our understanding is incomplete. And yet we do know some things. In fact, we know, according to this passage, that we will be like him. So we do know something. And that's a clearer thing than people say in the Old Testament knew. They didn't understand that so clearly as we do now, that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's just one example of many things that we know much more clearly than Old Testament believers knew. So we see this tension between in our understanding of God's work in our lives. Okay? Now turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And we'll look at verse 23. Let me begin with verse 22. Taylor, would you read verses 22 and 23 for us? Romans 8. If you don't have it, I can get somebody else to. 8:22 and 23.
We know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies.
Okay. So here's another area where we have this tension between the already and the not yet. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given the first fruits. And first fruits, that very term sort of implies the idea that that's not all. There's something more to be had. And the first fruits would be like the initial harvest from a crop. And the first fruits of the Spirit is a taste of what's to come. But it's not the whole crop. It's not everything. So we've been given this already. We have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have the work of the Spirit making clear to us what Christ is doing. And yet we don't have the completion of that yet. So we see this tension between the already and not yet in that particular area too. Okay? Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Let's spend several minutes in there. I'm not exactly sure how to work through this because we really almost need the whole chapter here, but I'm going to just try to hit the highlights of it. There are three parables in this chapter. Three parables. Somebody tell me what the first parable is about. Parable of the sower. Okay? He tells this parable, and then later on he goes back and he interprets the parable for his disciples. He publicly told the parable, and then later the disciples said, "Jesus, we didn't quite get what you meant by that. Can you explain that to us?" So he does explain it to them. And gives them a detailed explanation of how the sower is going out and he's sowing indiscriminately. He's sowing seed. And the seed represents the Word of God going out. And in the process of the Word of God going out, sometimes it falls in a place where there's rocks and it springs up quickly but dies because there's no root. Some places it's choked out by thorns. Sometimes it's hit. It lands on the road and birds eat the seed. And sometimes it falls into good soil and good plants grow up and good fruit results from that. And it's a picture of the way the Word of God goes out. Some people receive it, some don't. Some people bear fruit, some don't. But this is a picture of the kingdom of God. This is In verse 19, he says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it." In verse 11, he says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." Okay? The idea here is he's explaining to them the nature of the kingdom through this parable. So the first thing we see is that the nature of the kingdom right now is expressed through sowing seed. Sowing seed where there's a response from some and not a response from others. That's part of the way in which Christ is exercising his rule, is through sowing. Okay? Then there's another parable. What's the next parable about? Okay, parable of the weeds. Sometimes it's called the parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares are just weeds in a field of wheat. And the idea there is that there's good seed growing in the field, and an enemy goes out there and sows weeds to undermine someone and ruin their crop. And he says, well, let them grow together, and in the harvest we'll separate the wheat from the tares. Okay? So what you see, though, is there's an important aspect of this, and we'll deal with this some more later. I don't mean today, but later in this series, is that he says, let them both, in verse 30, let them both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barns. So there's a reality of growth in the kingdom. The wheat is growing, but at the same time, the tares are growing. That's a part of the way in which Christ is exercising his rule in this present age, is through the growing of the wheat and simultaneously the tares growing alongside them. Okay, then he gives another parable. Actually, there's several more parables in here, and I want to focus on... I skipped one. The parable of the mustard seed. The mustard seed, he says, is a tiny, tiny seed, and you drop this thing into the ground. It grows into this huge plant. In fact, it's like a tree, and the birds of the air come and nest in it, and that sort of thing. So we see the growth aspect in that one too, is the seed growing from a small seed to a large tree. And then let me get on down here to the parable of the net in verse 47. Kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we see the kingdom is compared to the idea of fishing here. That you fish, you bring in a harvest, or you bring in a haul of through with your net, and some of them are good fish and some are bad. So, again, the kingdom is present and manifested through this fishing kind of thing, which is another picture of the gospel going out. Now, let me just briefly mention here that we see in more than one of these parables the idea that it's not only the wheat that grows, and it's not only the good fish that are brought in, but there are tares and there are bad fish. There seems to be a growth together of the good and the bad, of those that are acknowledging and bowing to the authority of Christ and his kingdom, and those who aren't. That's a reality in the present age, in this already and not yet period of time. Both of those grow together. I believe that what we'll see happening is that good will grow, and yet evil will grow right alongside of it. I mean, how can you? You know, we tend to think that okay, if there's more good, there's less evil. Like they add up to one, and you know that. So if there's more good, there has to be less evil. But the more good becomes good, the more evil becomes evil that manifests itself against good. You see, people were just kind of rocking along, no big deal, until Christ showed up, and then all of a sudden, the evil that was within them, when they saw the good, the true good, Jesus, they got angry. There was a reaction to it because he was such a contrast to where they were and what was in their hearts that there was a reaction to good. And so as holiness, as goodness increases, I think there will be a reaction to it, a greater reaction to it in terms of evil. Now, I want to address a closely related issue that I think is important to address in order to understand this whole idea of the kingdom. How many of you have been taught at some time or heard this teaching that Christ came and he was offering to Israel an earthly kingdom that if they would receive him, he would set up an earthly kingdom and he would bring peace to Israel forgiveness of sins, rule in Israel in an age of peace. And what happened was that because Israel rejected him, he postponed that idea of the kingdom and said, okay, we now are going to do something else. We're implementing the mystery form of the kingdom, which is a spiritual kingdom in which Christ is not presently ruling bodily, but is ruling from heaven in a different sort of way. Now, I know that's kind of complicated to say, but have you ever heard that way of teaching it? The idea that, Christ really was offering to set up an earthly kingdom, but that was postponed because of the reaction of the Jews. Anybody ever heard that? Okay. It's a very common teaching, and this is this particular teaching is something that is known as dispensationalism, and it's probably the majority report in the evangelical church today. This is the way that it's commonly taught, that this is what was going on with Jesus and the kingdom. And I mention this not to just take pot shots at people with whom I disagree, but because I think it's key to understanding the kingdom that we deal with this particular issue. Okay? A lot of your study Bibles are written by people who believe this, and it's something you need to be aware of. And you need to just be discerning about whether that's right or whether what I'm going to say is correct. Okay? That doesn't mean that those who believe this are unreliable in everything they say, but in this particular area, I believe that it's mistaken, and I believe it has some negative ramifications to it. So let me just try to summarize the view of dispensationalism, and then the view that I'm going to contrast with that. First of all, dispensationalism teaches that Christ offered the kingdom in its consummate form. In other words, Christ was offering the kingdom in this form, that he was going to reign bodily and rule from David's throne, literally and bodily, if Israel had accepted him as the Messiah. And he would give Israel rest and peace from their enemies. But when Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, he inaugurated this mystery form of the kingdom and ushered in the church age, which would be what we're dealing with now. And at the end of the age, though, he will return, and then he will set up this messianic Davidic kingdom during a millennium. Okay? This is a key distinction of this particular approach to end times and that sort of thing. Okay? Now, in contrast to that, the view that I believe is biblical is that Jesus intended from the very beginning to inaugurate the kingdom in a form that began with a small seed and would grow up into a large tree. That was his intention from the very beginning. And these parables here are describing not just what Jesus was teaching about this new idea of the kingdom, but what he intended to do from the very beginning. Okay? Now, why is this important? Let me mention three things that I think are reasons why this is important. First of all, I think that the notion of a postponed kingdom makes the church plan B in God's eyes. Because if he had accepted, if the Jews had accepted this kingdom, then there would be no plan B. There would be no church as we understand it. There would be a Jesus reigning in an earthly bodily form from the beginning of the introduction of the kingdom. And it seems to me that in a number of passages, and Ephesians 3:21 being one of the key ones, I think, that it places the church or presents the church as bringing the very highest form of glory to God. And I believe that was part of God's intention from the very beginning. The second thing is, and again, I don't want to say that I understand all of the things that God could or would do, but it certainly seems that if Christ came to set up an earthly kingdom with the Jews having accepted him, then there would be no place for a personal bodily atonement from Christ. How would he then have died and gone to the cross and paid for our sins? It's not clear how that could have happened, even though obviously God had intended that his Messiah would do that. And that's what the sacrifices of the Old Testament point to, according to Hebrews. That's part of what he planned to do, according to Isaiah and the picture of the suffering servant. So, and that's my third point, is that it would fail to fulfill many Old Testament promises if they had accepted the Messiah, and then he had immediately set up an earthly kingdom. There are many promises about the ingathering of the Gentiles as well as the suffering of the Messiah that seem to me very difficult to fit into that framework. So that's why I think it's important. Now, why do I think it's wrong? And why do I think that, on the other hand, it's true that from the very beginning Jesus intended to inaugurate the kingdom in the form of a seed that would one day grow into a large tree? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Jesus is addressing this very issue in this passage, the rejection of the Messiah. And they did indeed reject him. The question is, what changed when they rejected him? Did Jesus change what he was going to do? Whether he was going to reign bodily or something else? And let's look, Matthew 21, beginning in verse... Well, let me just mention before we get into it, this is a commentary on the parable that Jesus told about the parable of the vineyard where the tenants, a man had gone away and he had leased his vineyard out to some tenants. And when he went, he sent his servants to collect the rent. They abused and killed the servants, and then he eventually sent his own son to collect the rent, and they killed the son in this parable. So he says in verse 40, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.'" Okay, now he's going on to comment on this. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" So Jesus is applying this parable to himself. He is the son who's come to collect the rent from the tenants. And what happened? They're going to kill him, you see, and he knows that. So what is it that changes when they kill him? It's not that there's a completely different plan put into place, but simply that those who were going to be given the vineyard are not given it anymore, but others are. Those who did have the vineyard are kicked out of the vineyard, and others are given the vineyard. Okay? And that's what he says in verse 43. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." So there's no indication that Jesus changed his message concerning the progress and the nature of the kingdom. Only the intended subjects of the kingdom changed. Okay? He first offered the kingdom to Israel. When they rejected it, then he widened the offer of the kingdom to others. But he didn't change the nature of the kingdom. We see that in the second point is we need to compare a couple of passages. Some of you may want to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Others of you, if you would, turn to Acts chapter 28 and verse 31. Okay. Does anybody have Matthew 5:23? Kevin, would you read that for us?
So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you.
Whoa. I may have the wrong one. Okay. I must have written down the wrong verse there. Sorry about that. Because that's not what I was intending to. It's where it speaks to the gospel of the kingdom is what I'm looking for. We've looked at a number of passages already where there was Jesus went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, this was from the very beginning of his ministry. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And yet, it would seem that if the nature of this thing had just changed entirely because of the rejection of the Jews, you would find a different gospel being taught, something different. There was a different hope. And yet we find in Acts chapter 28, in verse 31, I hope I got this one right.
Matthew 4:23.
What does that say? Okay, thank you. That's exactly what I was looking for. Appreciate that. Okay, Matthew 4:23. Then Acts 28:31, we find Paul proclaiming the same thing. It says, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So the gospel of the kingdom that was preached by Jesus in Matthew 5:23 was the same gospel of the kingdom that was preached by Paul in Acts 28:31. And that was long after this kingdom was supposedly postponed. Okay. So the third thing is just a point that I'm kind of going to borrow back from what we talked about last time, and that is about John the Baptist. Remember that John's disciples came to him and they said, what's going on here? And Jesus starts quoting scripture to them. Or basically, he's describing his ministry in terms of Scripture. And I won't go there now, but if you want to look up Isaiah 42:6, you'll see that what Jesus is referring to, he's saying, I'm doing exactly the kinds of things that the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be doing. Don't be surprised that the kingdom hasn't come, because look, I am doing these things that the Scriptures say that the Messiah would do. And then he goes on and explains to those who are nearby that the kingdom was more complex than John was able to see from his prophetic vantage point. Okay? It's more complex. And that happened early on. Aside from any particular rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, it's just that was just a fact that the kingdom, as Jesus was bringing in the kingdom, it was going to be more complex than people had thought. It was more complex than John thought. He could have said at that point, well, now the Jews have rejected me, and therefore I'm ushering in this mystery form of the kingdom. He didn't say that. He just basically said, I'm doing what the Old Testament said I was doing. And yet, because of your vantage point, or John's vantage point, he could not see some of the things that even the least in the kingdom of heaven can see. And that is that the kingdom is more complex than John could see. All right. So those are the reasons why I think that idea of postponement of the kingdom is wrong. From the very beginning, Jesus intended to do this. He didn't reveal it clearly in the Old Testament that it was going to be expanded like this and take time. And yet that's what he did, and that was his intention from the beginning. So the next thing is, I just want to touch on this, and we'll probably hit on this later as we think about the bigger picture, and that is that we want to remind ourselves that this is not the end. We're not stuck in this already not yet thing forever, okay? But there will be a consummation. There will be a final bringing in of the fullness of the kingdom. It won't happen gradually either. It will happen because Christ returns bodily and physically. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, 24. First Corinthians 15:24 says, let me just back up a minute. It says, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ, also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. That's when the kingdom of God will come in its fullness, is when Christ comes back and destroys his enemies and everything that opposes him. We see similar kind of thought in Revelation chapter 11. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it to you. Revelation 11, verse 15. It says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the consummation. That's when all things are brought under his authority. And that's when the kingdoms of this world run out. They become the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of Christ. Okay, so that's a kind of detailed study, doctrinal kind of study. I didn't answer questions about summer vacation or relationships with husbands and wives or any of that stuff here, but I think that it has some implications for all of these things. And let me just give you a few of these and suggest that you think some more about other possible implications of that. And then as we go on with this series, we'll unpack some of these things much more fully. The first implication, I think, is that the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the good news of the kingdom, is an evidence that Christ is presently reigning. We ought to rejoice every time we hear the gospel preached. Every time we know someone has an opportunity to share what Christ has done, every time we have an opportunity to speak to someone about Christ, that is an evidence that Christ is presently reigning right now, that he has entered in to the kingdoms of this world and he has begun the kingdom of God. That is the way in which he's expressing his rule right now, is through sowing, and through growing, and through fishing. That's part of that's the nature of the kingdom right now. So don't think of that as just something that people are doing, that Christians do, but an evidence that Christ is ruling in this world. Okay? The second implication is that the presence of the kingdom is, a guarantee, say it that way, the presence of the kingdom is a guarantee that Christ will rule until all sin is conquered and all enemies are subdued. Now, we're in that place where all of our sin is not subdued and all of the enemies of God and his people are not vanquished or not conquered. And so, as we think about the presence of the kingdom, Christ is, his program is underway. He is at work. His kingdom is now operating, and he will rule until all of these things are conquered and subdued. And then the third implication is that the great hope of the Christian is that Christ will reign both in redemption and judgment. The primary way in which Christ is expressing his reign is through bringing his redemption to people. helping us to see that apart from Christ, our relationship with God is broken. And helping us to see that only Christ can bring us to God. That's the key thing. It's not our primary hope is not that we can get some more laws passed so that Christians can live more comfortably. Okay? It's not that we can go and lobby the local theater so they only show clean movies. It's not so that we can get the internet cleaned up or something like that. Those are not our primary hope. But our primary hope is in what Christ is doing redemptively in this sowing, growing, fishing way in which he is exercising his kingdom. Now, I'm not saying there's no place for those other things. But I'm saying that is where that is not where the Christian puts his or her hope. It's in the reigning work of Christ in bringing redemption and ultimately in bringing the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so let me close in prayer since we're right at 12. And if anybody has any questions for me, we can talk about that afterward. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are amazed at your wisdom, at the complexity and the power of your plan. Father, help us to have eyes to see your kingdom now, to see that you are reigning, to see that you are at work, to see that you are bringing redemption, and that the Word of God is going forth. And that every time we do that, we express your rule in this world. Father, may we look to that, look forward to the day when we don't have to live with the not yet, but when all things are accomplished. And yet help us to find great hope and great joy and a great sense of blessing and privilege that we live in the already, that you have already come. You've already broken into the kingdoms of this world. And the key victory has already been won. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And I'm looking for...
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.